Welcome to Sabbath School. It's great to see you all again. It's a beautiful wintry day outside. We're in our series on the prophetic gift, as you all are aware. And this particular lesson, which is number 11, is on interpreting the prophetic writings. And it challenges us to look at some very controversial things. So let's begin with a word of prayer. We come this morning, Father, to see you, to draw closer to you, to listen more carefully to your words, and with a little luck and a little guidance, more than a little guidance from the Holy Spirit, to interpret them correctly. May we see the truth come forth from the pages with new glory and new inspiration, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. This lesson is about the science of hermeneutics. And since that's one of all of your favorite words, I won't need to explain that that is the science of interpretation. How do we interpret what we read? And I probably should have been honest enough to say what we see, what we hear, everything we do, because this is a daily, hourly, minute by minute exercise that we do in our lives. We must always remember that the first law of interpretation is what? Context. It's always a context which determines what something means. You have heard, and I'm sure many of you remember, Dr. Maxwell repeatedly saying many, many times, based on research that was done back, first done back in the 70s, that, and I've forgotten the exact percentage, something like 80% of what we understand, what we communicate, is not the words. And it comes down to only 7% is actually the words. It's the tone of the voice and the look on the face and all those other things are really more important in what we communicate than just the words themselves. So, when we're talking about biblical topics, we have, when we look at them, the immediate context, that is the words surrounding the passage in question, and to the larger context, which refers to what was going on surrounding the events of the original writing. Who wrote it? To whom was it written? What was it that the original author had in mind? What did his audience think when they read the passage for the first time? The more carefully and accurately we can reconstruct the original context, the better we can understand the true original meaning. Now, before I go on, some of you are going to recognize that this is controversial territory. This is never mentioned in the lesson, but we're now talking about the questions of textual criticism or lower criticism and higher criticism. Oh, forbid the thought. But really, to be honest, we need to recognize what we're doing. We need to recognize that the church does this. We do it all the time. Traditionally, these questions have been divided into two groups. What was the exact wording that the original writer used? That is the field of textual criticism or lower criticism, as it is traditionally has been called. And in that setting, I mean, that was one of the things I worked on in my master's degree for in religion here at Loma Linda. And basically that's a matter of comparing all the ancient documents and trying to determine what was, you know, following the document information back as far as we can to try to determine what was the actual words from the original author. That's textual criticism. But then the second part is what was the original intent or meaning from the original author? This question involves the who, what, when, where, and how. The newspaper reporter's questions, which have traditionally been included in what has been described as higher criticism. Our lesson for this week is asking ordinary Christians to take a look at this very controversial issue. Now, the area of textual criticism, hopefully guided by the best possible documentation from the ancient documents and careful scholarship, seeks to reconstruct the original text. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on that. We're going to, this morning, we're just going to assume that scholars of all stripes have put their efforts together, and what we have in front of us may not be meaningful to us, but that we have the best original Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic that is possible in our day. The process known as exegesis, another good Greek word, almost all of these are Greek words, exegesis is the attempt by scholars and anyone who reads Scripture to determine the exact meaning of the words that were spoken or written by the original author, and we could add, in the original context. The area of higher criticism focuses on asking what the original writer had in mind when he wrote the words he wrote. So now I hope that you're beginning to see clearly, a little more clearly, the difference between these two areas of scholarship. Let us consider some examples. I suppose that's one of the easiest ways to learn, one of the common ways to learn. Let's look at some examples. We turn to Romans 2, 14 to 16. And we'll go there. Take my computer there. Or it'll take me there, maybe. The Gentiles do not have the law. You're familiar with this passage. The Gentiles do not have the law, but whenever they do by instinct what the law commands, they are their own law, even though they do not have the law. Okay? You're all familiar with that passage, I'm sure. Well, we could go to others. Ezekiel 3, 17 to 19. Let's look at that for a second. Mortal man, he said, I am making you a watchman for the nation of Israel. You will pass on to them the warnings I give you. If I announce that an evil person is going to die, but you do not warn him to change his ways so that he can save his life, he will die still a sinner, and I will hold you responsible for his death. If you do warn an evil man and he doesn't stop sinning, he will die still a sinner, but your life will be spared. Okay, so that talks a little bit about responsibility here. What's our responsibility? Hold on here. What is our responsibility when we speak to our friends and neighbors, etc.? And then coming to Romans 10, verses 12 to 17. This includes everyone, because there is no difference between Jews and Gentiles. God is the same Lord of all and richly blesses all who call to him. As the scripture says, everyone who calls out to the Lord for help will be saved. But how can they call to him for help if they have not believed? And how can they believe if they have not heard the message? And how can they hear if the message is not proclaimed? And how can the message be proclaimed if the messengers are not sent out? As the scripture says, how wonderful is the coming of messengers who bring good news. But not all have accepted the good news. Isaiah himself said, Lord, who believed our message? So then faith comes from hearing the message, and the message comes through preaching Christ. Now, can we put those three things together and figure out what it says about our lesson? What were Paul and Ezekiel trying to tell us? These passages focus on the question of general revelation versus special revelation. Now, we've talked about this before, but let me just remind you that general revelation is the notion that heathen or anybody can learn about God and learn to serve him and worship him and even receive salvation based on what they see in nature. The most important verse usually quoted in that respect is this Romans 1:20. I will show you there right at the top of the screen. Romans 1:20. Ever since God created the world, his invisible qualities, both his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly seen. They are perceived in the things that God has made. So those people have no excuse at all. Okay? So if you think that because you haven't had a chance to read the Bible, you're without excuse, that you have plenty of excuses, the truth is you do not. You're without excuse according to that passage. But then we come to another passage, which is also a very favorite one of Christians, evangelical Christians particularly, and it's found in Acts 4, verse 12, and this is the other side of the coin. How do these two fit together? Salvation is to be found through Him alone. In all the world, there's no one else whom God has given who can save us. Okay? Now, we agree, you know, and maybe I should read it. The contrast will be clear if I go to the King James Version. My Good News Bible always makes it a little less controversial. Look at verse 12 there near the end of the second line. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So if you don't know how to call upon God in the name of Jesus, you are out of luck, right? Well, we just read the passage that says you can be saved, or apparently can be saved, by looking at nature. So how do we put these together? Well, there's plenty of texts that say that we can be saved only by faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 3:28, Galatians 2:16, Acts 16:31, just as starters. But we could go to Ellen White as well, and since we're studying the inspiration of prophetic writings, we would like to include her. Among the heathen are those who, and this is Desire of Ages, page 638, paragraph 2. Among the heathen are those who worship God ignorantly, those to whom the light is never brought by human instrumentality, yet they will not perish. Though ignorant of the written law of God, they have heard His voice speaking to them in nature, and have done the things that the law required. I want you to notice that expression there. They have done the things which the law required. Where did they see the law in nature? Their works are evidence that the Holy Spirit has touched their hearts and they are recognized as the children of God. So what is it that makes some heathen savable? Certainly it cannot be by observing some law or set of laws that they are seeking to keep. I mean, if even Christians and Jews who have the word spelled out for us on the page can't keep the law, how do heathen who have it only in nature keep the law? That can't be the answer. It's not we're saved by faith because we have Jesus Christ, but they can be saved by keeping the law because they have nature. I mean, that just can't be the right answer. So how do we deal with this? Does that suggest that people will be admitted to heaven based on different sets of criteria? Are there different standards for admission to heaven? We know that we're all sinners. I mean, let's be clear about that. There's no argument about whether some of these people maybe start out at a different level than others. You know the passages in Romans 3, 10, and 23. I don't think I even need to look at them, where it says, and I could have given you 10 more, that say we are all sinners. So what must take place for us to be safe to admit to the kingdom of heaven? If a person responds to any impulse sent from the Holy Spirit and does, as far as he's aware and able, what he believes is right, is that sufficient basis on which to be saved? We have suggested that the highest moral value is to do what is right because it is right. So let's back up now and ask ourselves a question. Do all of us, whether we're heathen, whether we're Christian, whether we're Jewish, whether we're Muslim, do we have that little voice, or whatever you choose to call it, in our heads that says, do this which is right and don't do that which is wrong? Do we believe that every person has some kind of we call it a conscience. Do we believe that every person has some kind of a conscience in his head? What do you think? I'm going to stop for a second and let you get into this. Anybody? Gordon's going to help me here.
Perhaps we all started with consciences, but some of us have ignored them or dampened the conscience so much that we can no longer rely on our conscience. What do you think of that?
Well, the question is, and the reason I ask the question that way is because the next question is, we believe that we are tempted by the devil. We believe that the Holy Spirit is also trying to guide us in the right direction. Now, are there three voices in our head? Is there our consciences of one voice, and the devil is a voice, and God is a voice? I mean, this, pretty soon we're going to be hearing voices, right? Yeah.
I think it was Dr. Ravancha that said that, you know, we can listen so much to a voice that listening to the other voice isn't an option. He said, for example, some people walk by a bar and are tempted to go into the bar and have a drink. He's not tempted. Some people walk by a bank and are tempted to rob that bank. I have not had that temptation. It's not a live temptation. It's not a live temptation, let's say. It's not a live option, I think.
Okay.
I think his word was a live option.
Okay. So, are you saying that after a while, one or more of these voices die out? Or we're just not listening? And I would like to hear some of the rest of you comment. Are there really three voices in our head? Or we just hear one voice, and sometimes it comes from the Holy Spirit, sometimes it's our conscience, sometimes it's the devil. But it all sounds like the same voice. I mean, have you struggled with this question? Not sure.
I believe there's just two voices.
Everybody hears at least...
Spirit, the other is Satan's.
Okay.
Satan or his angels, whatever.
Is it always clear to you exactly which is which?
That's a matter of whether we've been resisting the Holy Spirit or not.
Okay. Fair enough. Going back to our heathen that we were talking about, what if you've only had very limited access to what is truth? All your life you've lived in a society where, you know, the science wasn't a part of your culture. There are just vague ideas about what's right and what is wrong. There are beliefs that were passed down from maybe the medicine man and your parents and the tribal chief, and you think those things are right because they say they're right. And you never questioned it. Well, going on, here's what Paul says next. Actually, what we had already read once, but let's review it. What is it that happens which fulfills the statement in Romans 2:15? Their conduct shows that what the law commands is written in their hearts. What does the word law refer to in that context? And we're going to try to pull this all together and get some information about the prophetic gift sooner or later. But, you know, think about making things simple. Why doesn't God just come down, let's say, once a week, or even sign one of his angels to come down once a week, and he says, okay, I'm going to give Ken Hart 10 minutes, I'm going to give Gordon Peterson 10 minutes, I'm going to, you know, he goes from one to other, and he just says, okay, this is what I want you to do this week. Wouldn't that, you know, the angel comes down, we see him there, he gives us the message. Wouldn't that be clear? We wouldn't have to worry about the Bible and all this ancient stuff. He could just tell us exactly the way it should be. What would be wrong with that? We could eliminate this whole series of lessons, right? Jim, the mic's behind you there.
We're told that God will write his law on our hearts.
Okay.
If he writes it there, we know what is right and wrong.
How does he do that?
That's our problem.
How does he do that? How does he write it in our hearts? Sure. Myra.
You asked what the law was in this context. And the law, to me, is not the Ten Commandments. It's the greatest of these is love. Mm-hmm. If, no matter what culture you're in, if you love your neighbor as yourself, you will work within that culture to do what is best for your neighbor. Mm-hmm. To me, that answers the question.
Okay. What about that? Is that the issue? Now remember, our focus here isn't on other issues. We're talking about how does God communicate with us, and can we reliably trust in what we think He said? That's really the question we're talking about here. What do you think the devil would say if God said, okay, I'm going to spend 10 minutes with each one of us every week, let's say, 10 minutes every week? What would the devil would immediately demand equal time, wouldn't he? Immediately he would demand equal time. So pretty soon we would have 10 minutes with God, and then as much time, the devil would demand as much time as he could possibly get away with. How would you like to spend 10 minutes a week with one of the devil's angels? I mean, you know, think about it. You know, and what if, of course, the devil's angels, would they peer, you know, with ugly tails and horns? And no, they would want to look as much like God's angels as possible, right? So pretty soon you're saying, hold on just a minute, which one of these angels is talking to me now? I mean, wouldn't that possibly be a problem? So the personal appearance thing probably isn't a good choice. Now, coming back to the comment that Myra made, what about this? This law, she says it's not the Ten Commandments, and you notice that in context, it's spelled with a little L, not with a big L. So I think the translators agreed with her. But what does it refer to? I mean, why did Paul call it a law? What do you think? He called it a law for the heathen and the Gentiles, or if you will, in this context, the people he describes in Romans 1. Well, while you're thinking about that, let's go back to the passages we looked at in Romans 2. Well, the passages that are mentioned up there, I guess we didn't actually take time. Romans 2 for it. Yeah, we did. I guess we actually read them. Okay, so thinking about the passages there in Romans 2, Romans 10, and Ezekiel 3, is it clear that these texts refer to the responsibility of the individual who knows what is right? If one knows what is right to do and still refuses to do it, then he is personally responsible. Would that be correct? Well, I would remind you of the very interesting story found, actually I'm off by a couple of verses. I should have backed up here. Actually, it's down a couple of verses. You remember this story in Numbers 15, 32 and 33, actually through 36. Once while the Israelites were still in the wilderness, a man was found gathering firewood on the Sabbath. He was taken to Moses, Aaron, and the whole community and was put under guard because it was not clear what should be done with him. Then the Lord said to Moses, "The man must be put to death. The whole community is to stone him to death outside the camp." So the whole community took him outside the camp and stoned him to death as the Lord had commanded. Personal responsibility, right? What do we do with stories like that? Are we comfortable with them? I should go back up and read the verses right above those. Look at verse 30 and 31, the ones I actually made reference to in the handout, which I need to change that. But any person who sins deliberately, whether he's a native or a foreigner, is guilty of treating the Lord with contempt, and he shall be put to death. Because he has rejected what the Lord said and has deliberately broken one of his commands, he is responsible for his own death. Personal responsibility, right? So, what does that have to do with all of this interpretation stuff? Well, How do we interpret? Let's take some more examples. Sometimes preachers or writers of articles use expressions, even entire verses in Scripture, to support the idea that they are trying to build up in their writing or in their speaking without using the original material in its original context. Let's look at a couple of easy examples. Read Mark 1:15. Okay, and our computer will take us there. Top of the screen. The right time has come, he said, and the kingdom of God is near. Of course, in the original King James, the kingdom of God is at hand. Turn away from your sins and believe the good news. Now, what was the context in which, if we're going to read the story in its original context, what's it talking about? Well, my Good News Bible has helped you by putting a nice, big, bold headline up there. What's he doing? He's calling fishermen. And he says, you know, I want you to be fishers of men. He's calling his original disciples. But if you heard a preacher stand up without giving any reference to any point, any particular scripture, and he said, the kingdom of God is at hand, what would you think of as a Christian living in the 21st century? We would think of the second coming, right? We wouldn't be thinking about Jesus calling disciples. So that is another issue in the question of interpretation, what is sometimes called a homiletical use of Scripture. Now, let's be careful. I gave you earlier a word, hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. It sounds almost like homiletic. It's not. Homiletics means a pastor or a writer or somebody is speaking and sermonizing, whatever, and he uses an expression. It could be a few words. It could be a whole verse from Scripture because they came to his mind, perhaps, even on the spur of the moment, and they seem to illustrate what he wants to say, but they're taken out of their original context. Now, those of you who've spent very much time listening to or reading the writings of Ellen White realize that there are just hundreds and thousands of examples of this in her writings. She spent so much time reading the Bible and studying the Bible and talking about the Bible that her language is just permeated with expressions from the Bible. So she's talking along in an ordinary conversation and she uses some, maybe it's three or four words together that you recognize came from the Bible. But it might not be used in exactly the way, in fact it probably will not be used in exactly the way it was used in the Bible. That is called a homiletic use of a scripture. Okay? Are there any questions about that kind of use of the text? Is it clear the difference between a homiletic use of a passage or an expression versus a exegetical, for example, passage? So an exegetical use of a passage means the person has carefully studied all the context, hopefully they've understood it very clearly, and they're using the verse exactly as it was used by the original author. You recognize that the word ex means out of. Genesis means an origin or something. So, in other words, coming out of the original context. That's what it means. Exegesis means coming out of its original context. It was used exactly how it was originally meant to be. Okay? Homiletics, let me just review again. Homiletics, by contrast, means using an expression because it's convenient. And that's what we do with language all the time, isn't it? I mean, let's be honest what we're talking about here. We hear somebody else use a word, maybe it's a word we've never heard before, and we realize it because of the context what the word means, and so a little while later we're talking to somebody else, and what do? We use that word, because now we think we know what it means. And we might not really know what it means, but we think we know what it means, and we use it in that context. That is the way vocabulary grows. We do that all the time. It's a natural part of life. We might even be scientific or scholarly enough so that we look the word up. And we say, yeah, now I know what that means. I've added it to my vocabulary. And now, when I'm talking along with somebody, I put in that new word I've got. Okay? If that's a word that comes from another author, or particularly if it's a word that comes from Scripture, and we use it particularly in a context where we're trying to preach or we're trying to talk about the Bible or something, that is called a homiletic use of Scripture. Let's look at another example. Ecclesiastes 7:29. And this one, here, let's do it this way. We're going to look at it in the King James Version just because it'll be easier to see the easier to see the relationship here in this setting. Right at the bottom, well, second line up there. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. Now I'm going to go back up, and you ladies better listen to this very carefully. You might not agree with our friend Solomon, but this is what he said. All this have I proved by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. And he was called the wisest man who ever lived. That which is far off and exceeding deep, who can find it out? I applied mine heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. And I found more bitter than death the woman, whose heart is snares and nets and her hands as bands, whoso pleaseth God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. Behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, that is, that I can trust, but a woman among all those have I not found. So not a single woman out of his thousand wives that he could trust, I guess. Lo, this only have I found. Now this is the context. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. Now in this context, what is the meaning of upright? What's Solomon talking about? Honest? What else? Anybody? He's talking about a person who does what's right. It can be trusted. Someone who is righteous in another sense. Right? Isn't that what that means? Well, but here's this expression. God hath made man upright. So we go back to our passage, our lesson study guide here, and we read from Ellen White, Education, page 198. Among the first things to be aimed at should be a correct position, meaning posture, both in sitting and in standing. God made man upright, and he desires him to possess not only the physical but the mental and moral benefit, the grace and dignity and self-possession, the courage and self-reliance which an erect bearing so greatly tends to promote. How is Ellen White using that expression in this context? What does upright mean in this context? Maybe I better stand straight and tall. Huh? She's talking about someone who has a good posture. They're standing up straight. They're sitting up straight. Right? A physical posture. Now, is Mrs. White, in this context, misusing Scripture? Now, here's the critical issue. Is she misusing Scripture by taking that, four or five words there? God hath made man, four words. Is she misusing Scripture by, in this case, applying it to a straight-up posture as opposed to being righteous? Now, be careful how you answer that question, because it's going to be key to the rest of what we're going to talk about. I'll give you a moment to think about it. Is she misusing Scripture? Gordon is going to help me. The rest of you know how to think too, I'm sure.
Now, we don't have the reference here that says, I'm quoting the Bible and the Bible supports this position.
No, she didn't say that.
But Ellen White saying that. Is it possible that she just happened to use the same four words?
Well, knowing what we know about Ellen White, it's very likely that she got that expression out of the Bible because she studied the Bible a lot. I'm not saying that absolutely, but yeah, that she just happened to use the same four words. That's possible, yes.
Or is it also possible that she's remembering that, and even though she knows the context in which it was written,
originally
that she's
written,
using this in a second sense, homiletics?
Sure. Yeah. And so here's the question, you see, if someone uses an expression, even a whole verse from the Bible, and they use it in a different kind of a way, but maybe, is there anything wrong with having good posture? There's nothing wrong with having good posture. It's just that the original context of this original verse in Solomon's writings wasn't talking about posture. Is it possible, is it all right to take an expression which is used in one way in the Bible and use it in a different setting with a different meaning in a different context? If it isn't, we're in trouble, because we do that all the time. That's the way our language is constructed. We use words that we've heard before, we use expressions we've heard before, and we use them in new ways, and we're always doing this. We do it all the time. Now, if Ellen White says, I am quoting Solomon, and I'm meaning to say exactly what he meant, or something to that effect, that would be a problem. But the fact that she uses this expression here means, you know, that she was just full of the language of the Bible. Brian.
Stay with Solomon and state that there is nothing new under the sun.
Mm-hmm.
And words are words.
Mm-hmm.
What you load your gun with is what you shoot.
Mm-hmm. Well, this is a homiletical use of this particular expression. White was talking about posture. And there's nothing wrong with what she said, nothing wrong with what Solomon said, as far as I can tell. They just were using these words in a different context. So you see, we now have widened and broadened the way we accept Scripture to be used. We must not immediately raise a red flag when we see an expression from Scripture used in a slightly different way, in a different context. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, 18 to 20. Let's look at a couple more passages. 1 Corinthians 6, 18 to 20. And, hold on here. We're going to be reading Greek in a second. Avoid immorality. Any other sin a man commits does not affect his body, but the man who is guilty of sexual immorality sins against his own body. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Okay? What is the context here? What is Paul talking about? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Is there any question about what he's referring to? He's talking about our physical bodies, right? The Holy Spirit who lives in you and who was given to you by God. You do not belong to yourself, but to God. He bought you for a price, so use your bodies for God's glory. Any doubts or question about what that means? Okay. Now we go back and we're going to go back about three chapters to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And here we have 1 Corinthians 3. Surely you know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you. So if anyone destroys God's temple, actually we need to back up a little bit to get the context. You are also God's building. I'm reading starting from the end of verse 9. Using the gift that God gave me, I did the work of an expert builder and laid the foundation, and someone else is building on it. But each one must be careful how he builds. Okay, what is Paul talking about now? Come on. The church, of course. He's talking about the Corinthian church, right? For God has already placed Jesus Christ as the one and only foundation, and no other foundation can be laid. He's not talking about a human body, so let's read on. So some will use gold or silver or precious stones in building the foundation, others will use wood or grass or straw, and the quality of each person's work will be seen when the day of Christ exposes it. For on that day, fire will reveal everyone's work. The fire will test it and show its real quality. If what was built on the foundation survives the fire, the builder will receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burnt up, then he will lose it. But he himself will be saved as if he had escaped through fire. Surely you know, now here's his conclusion, surely you know that you are God's temple. When he's talking about you are God's temple, what's he talking about? The Corinthian church, right? He's speaking to the whole church at Corinth. You are God's temple, okay? And that God's Spirit lives in you. So if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you yourselves are his temple. Now, I think you can immediately guess. I'm not even going to go back there right yet. I think you can guess what pastors and others have done. They've said, read chapter 6. Your body is a temple of the living God, right? The holy God. Okay? And we come down here, and it says, for God's temple is holy, you yourselves are his temple. There we go. You see, now we know that you got to be really careful because your temple, your body is holy, and God, you know, wants it to be that way. And what's the problem? Brian?
In the original language, can you tell whether it's speaking second person singular or plural?
Yes.
But we can't in the English language.
We can't in English. Except sometimes in English, if you go to the King James, it'll have ye for plural and you for singular.
Okay.
Yeah. Well, it's fine. I mean, again, to say that our bodies are holy, that's what God intended, is a fine idea. It's just not a correct exegetical use of these two passages in Corinth, Corinthians chapter 3 and chapter 6. Do you all see what's going on there? I think it's pretty obvious what's going on there. I hope so. So Paul was referring to the human body as God's temple in chapter 6. Earlier in chapter 3, he referred to the church, the body of believers, as God's temple. On occasion, preachers have put these two verses together, suggesting that if we destroy God's temple, implying it is referring to the human body, God will destroy us. Does it make sense to believe that after we have destroyed our bodies, God will destroy them again? I mean, that's just one sort of funny idea that you could get from that interpretation. So, again, what do we have here? We have a homiletic use by some of these two passages in Corinthians. Any questions about that? We're stretching our minds, I hope, here. So, the science of interpretation called hermeneutics, now remember, separating that from homiletics, can be affected by many factors. We have all had experiences when someone will say something, and by the tone of his voice and the sarcasm with which he says it, we know that his point is exactly opposite to what the words taken simply would mean. That is true even in some places in Scripture. Now we got a problem. Where is it in Scripture? Well, let me just give you one example that we've talked about relatively recently. Hold on here. 1 Kings 22, 15 and 16. Now you remember, here 400 prophets had come to King Ahab, and he had said, should we go out? Should we attack the city of Ramah? Should we attack the Assyrians and get rid of them and reclaim the city of Ramah, which is really ours anyway? And they said, oh, yes, 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 400 times. And then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, said, but shouldn't we also consult a prophet of Yahweh, the true God? And Ahab, remember, says, I never want to hear anything from that man because he never has anything good to say about me. And I can't imagine why the prophet of God wouldn't have something good to say about Ahab. Can you? But anyway, they finally call him and he comes. And when he appeared before King Ahab, verse 15, the king asked him, Micaiah, should King Jehoshaphat and I go and attack Ramoth or not? Attack, Micaiah answered. Of course you'll win. The Lord will give you victory. True or not true? But Ahab replied, when you speak to me in the name of Yahweh, notice the capital letters in the word Lord, when you speak to me in the name of Yahweh, tell the truth. How many times do I have to tell you that? What do we have here? Someone saying something which he does not mean at all. Clearly he must have been speaking with sarcasm or with an interesting look on his face or whatever. And clearly Ahab recognized that that was the case, right? So he responded in that way. We have sarcasm in the Bible. Is that a good thing? Well, so long as we understand what we're dealing with, it's all right. We get the picture, right? Okay, so to interpret the meaning of the original author in such a case, we must, of course, understand these other factors apart from just the wording. When done correctly, exegesis would be the practical and correct use of hermeneutics. So I hope this illustrates very well the fact that the tone of the voice, the look on the face, you know, the context, everything has to be taken into account when interpreting what someone says, even if they said it thousands of years ago. Let's try another one. Jeremiah 4, 23 to 26. I looked at the earth, it was a barren waste. At the sky, there was no light. I looked at the mountains, they were shaking. The hills were rocking to and fro. I saw that there were no people. Even the birds had flown away. The fertile land had become a desert. Its cities were in ruins because of the Lord's fierce anger. Now, if I read you that and you had no idea where it came from in the Bible, what would come to your mind? What might this be talking about? Anybody? Well, it sounds like something has really destroyed things, with no people in sight, that sort of thing. We would think maybe the millennium, right? This is what's going to happen in the millennium. What was Jeremiah talking about? He was talking about the coming destruction in Jerusalem, right? So once again, we can see, and of course, many pastors have used this expression to talk about the millennium. In fact, Ellen White used that very passage, some of the wording from that passage, when she talked about the millennium in Great Controversy, page 659. So, time, place, and circumstances must be clearly understood in order to interpret passages correctly. In 1897, you've heard this before, some years ago, you remember they had the Sears catalogs available from 1897 and then I think 1900 and then 1903 or something like that. You could buy them and look back at them. Well, in 1897, the use of bicycles became a great fad. Nice bicycles were being sold for up to $150. Cheap, right? At that time, that was enough money to buy the furnishings for an entire house. Under the circumstances, Ellen White warned that, quote, the money expended in bicycles and dress and other needless things must be accounted for. Testimonies to Ministers, page 398. Now, such expressions must be understood in their original context. Today, no doubt, Ellen White would say that a reasonable expenditure for a bicycle to be used for transportation or exercise would be a very sensible thing to do. Anybody have any question about that? But in the days when it could cost you half a year's wages to buy a bicycle just to show off so you can drive up and down the street and say, wow, let everybody, whoa, look at that person go by in his Mercedes, in his bicycle, you know. Today it's a Mercedes, but that's the same kind of thing, right? And those of you who own Mercedes, I'm not trying to pick on you. Well, another simple example is Jeremiah 10, 3 and 4. And I hope that we're getting enough examples here so that we're starting to get the total picture. The religion of these people is worthless. Notice this, a tree is cut down in the forest. It is carved by the tools of the wood carver and decorated with silver and gold. It is fastened down with nails to keep it from falling over. Oh dear. This means I should never ever again put a Christmas tree in my house. Right? I mean, don't we do that? We cut the tree down, we shape it a little bit if it's got one limb that sticks out too far, whatever like this, and we take it home and we fasten it down, and Is that are we violating God's directions when we put Christmas trees in our homes? Well, what was the original author? What was Jeremiah talking about? He's talking about people who made idols out of wood. Now, if we're worshiping the Christmas tree, as some children sometimes do when there's a lot of gifts under them, I shouldn't say that, but you know, if we're worshiping this Christmas tree, that would be a problem. Yes.
What are we then going to, not about the Christmas tree, what are we then going to do with the verses like the King of Tyre, the King of Babylon, and the verses in Isaiah predicting the Messiah coming, the Wonderful Counselor and all that. All these wonderful verses that we use to support our positions.
Well, the question is, what do those verses mean? You see, that's what we're talking about here. This is the science of hermeneutics.
Well, in their original meaning, they had one thing. We certainly take them to mean something else.
Is that true or isn't it true? If you go to Isaiah 8, go to Isaiah and you start with chapter 7, and you read carefully through and you understand the context, and then you get to chapter 9, what do you find out? You find out that Isaiah and his wife are about to have a baby. That baby was called Mehershalal Hashbaz, chapter 8, verse 1. But as you read down, you find out that this baby was supposed to represent the fact that God is now with us. And before the baby got old enough to say, Mommy and Daddy, the kings who were trying to conquer Jerusalem at that point in time would be gone. But then the text goes on to say that another baby is going to be born, or a baby is going to be born with different characteristics, and that baby is going to be Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, etc., etc., that you know. Was that Mehershalal Hashbaz? No, it couldn't possibly have been Mehershalal Hashbaz. No possible way. So, if we're going to insist that both of those are the same, then we either have two virgin births in the Bible, or we're a real quandary. We don't know how to deal with it. You can't. There are clearly two babies talked about in that passage. If you go from chapter 7 to chapter 9, it can't possibly be just one baby. Jesus wasn't born in time, you know. He wasn't born so that before he said Mommy and Daddy, you know, the kings of from the north were driven off. Can't be just one baby. So we have to look at that and we say, well, there's two interpretations here. There's a previous baby by the name of Mehershalal Hashbaz who represents in some ways a later baby who's going to be born with a lot of different characteristics. Now we can turn to the Prince of Tyre, we can turn to the King of Babylon, and those passages, and we say, well, look, isn't this interesting? Here's a king and so forth. But did this king walk around in the Garden of Eden? No, he didn't. Did this king walk among the stones of fire in the courts of heaven? No, he didn't. What do we have to do here? Oh, dear. We have to recognize that there's big, long names for it, which I won't bother you with right now, but this is a passage where a prophet sees something in a smaller context, and then, lo and behold, it later has an application in a larger context. That's part of what hermeneutics is all about. Well, we've got just a couple minutes left. Let's try to look at a couple more. Isaiah 65, verse 17, and I'm not going to turn there right now. You can if you want. It says there, I am making a new earth and new heavens. And if you go back and look at it in context, it's talking about the rebuilding of Palestine. If the children of Israel had done what God asked them to do, which they didn't, as we know. But we know in the back of our mind what it says in Revelation 21 and there, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Guess what? John is using an expression. Did he learn it from Isaiah? Maybe so. He's using an expression. And what is John talking about? He's clearly talking about events after the millennium. He's not talking about rebuilding Palestine, not at all. But here's the same expression exactly. And of course, Isaiah was speaking Hebrew and John was speaking Greek, so maybe someone would get all excited about that. But I hope we can see that people are, it's possible without any malicious intent of any kind for a person to see these different things and come to conclusions that are different. I mean, be talking about completely different things, but use the same expression. I'm going to drop down here. Look at number 19 very quickly. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 and James 2, 14 to 26. You know that Paul and James have been accused of being opposed to each other on many occasions. James seems to be emphasizing the fact that we got to keep the law, and Paul seems to be saying, no, we don't. Well, you know, and James says, your faith without works is dead, that sort of stuff. Well, look at Romans 2, verse 13. And this would be Paul now, obviously. He says, for it is not by hearing the law that people are put right with God, but by doing what the law commands. Do these two people disagree? Not at all. I don't have time to look at the rest of those passages. We're running out of time. There's a couple more things I do want to look at. Ellen White said on one occasion, vegetables, fruits, and grain should compose our diet. Not an ounce of flesh meat should enter our stomachs. Richard, I thought you were going to say amen for me. Okay. The eating of flesh is unnatural. We are to return to God's original purpose on the creation of man. Counsels on diet and foods. Is that true? A lot of scientific evidence being amassed these days to suggest that it is true. Later, Ellen White said, a meat diet is not the most wholesome of diets. We would agree with that. And yet I would not take the position that meat should be discarded by everyone. If you're an Eskimo living in northern Alaska, there are times in the year where there's nothing to eat but meat, unless someone's flying it in for you. Those who have feeble digestive organs, Ellen White says, can often use meat when they cannot eat vegetables, fruit, or porridge. So, in conclusion, clearly the business of interpretation can be fraught with many dangers, but every one of us practices that in our daily activities, whether we are listening to television or to our friends or to a pastor preaching a sermon, our minds, hopefully, develop the skill of constantly comparing what is being said, what is being seen, whatever, with what we believe to be true from other experiences. And I will stop there for a second and say this is one of the things that really, really, really worries me about modern television and particularly about modern movies. We are blurring with our abilities, with all our sophisticated ways to do, you know, robots and all this special effects that they call it and so forth in the movies. So that our children growing up with that, what are they developing? They're getting a blurred sense of the margin between reality and non-reality, whatever you choose to call it. It worries me. We must be very careful not to load our minds with trash that might corrupt our understanding of what is truth. Those of us who understand and believe in the great controversy over God's character and government realize that in order to understand Scripture correctly, a much larger view needs to be taken of the whole plan of salvation. Often, such as in the story of Job, it is the context going on behind the scenes in the battle between Satan and God over Satan's misrepresentation of God's character and government that determines why certain things were said and done in Scripture. Without that larger understanding, many passages of Scripture are frequently misinterpreted. The more fully we understand and comprehend Scripture, the more able we can be to interpret each individual passage correctly. Therefore, Bible study is not only useful, but it is essential if we're going to become correct interpreters of Scripture and, in the larger context, become the friends of God. What more could we hope for? Let's pray. Our loving Father, today we have so many different sounds and sights and ideas bombarding us. We're overloaded with media. Help us to correctly interpret what comes our way, and especially as we read Scripture, Help us not to misunderstand or misinterpret, but rather to hear you clearly speaking to us, so that someday, very soon, we will not be deceived by the devil's impersonation of you, but will be ready to stand up and say, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us," is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.